up this hall into one morning. So what we were initially doing, if you have your syllabus or if you're looking at the schedule, looking at the question today, what is the Bible? Or another way to word that is, what is God's book like? I mean, you're going to look at the attributes of Scripture. Not an exhaustive look at the attributes of the Bible, but we were going to go through some of the most important things that are true about the Bible. That it's inerrant, historical, trustworthy, these types of things. I've decided to shift that just a little bit, and we're going to be focusing on one attribute in particular, and we will work in some other ones along the way, and we'll push some other stuff to later weeks. So, for example, one of the most important things that we need to recognize about Scripture is that it is 100% God's speech. It's also written by men. God used man as instruments. What does that mean, and what does that mean for our reading through it? We're going to touch on that. We're going to talk about that, not this morning, where it might have fit, but we'll talk about that in week six. Today, we're going to focus mostly on or using the lens of the attribute that the Bible is self-attesting. The Bible is self-attesting. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible witnesses to its own truthfulness. And I mean that in the strong way, not the weak way. Anything can be self-attesting. Anything can testify to itself. Anything can say, yes, I'm trustworthy. You're in court. You can get on the witness stand and you can testify to yourself. So what I don't mean is that the Bible says that it's true. It does. The Bible has things to say about itself. But that's not what I mean when I say the Bible is self-attesting. I'm using the strong sense of self-attesting, meaning that the Bible actually reveals its own truthfulness. Not just that it says that it's truthful, but it itself reveals its truthfulness. It communicates that truthfulness in a compelling way. If you remember last week, if you were here last week, we looked at the question, why a Bible? And I gave you a two-step argument to demonstrate why we ought to expect a Bible, why there needs to be a Bible, why given everything that is true about us, that is true about God, we should expect a Bible. We should expect to have a book from God. But if you also remember, at every step along the way in establishing my premises, in building that argument, I cited the Bible. I quoted from Scripture. I built my argument for why we ought to expect a Bible on the Bible. And I pointed out at the end that maybe that was strange to some of you. And I got a lot of nods. Like, yeah, that is strange. There is something circular about that. How can you prove that we need to have a Bible, that it is expected and logical for us to have a Bible while depending on the Bible? And I said that wouldn't make sense until this week. And so a large part of what we're going to be doing this morning will be demonstrating why you can do that. In fact, some people ask me, could you make the same argument without the Bible? Could you make the same argument without the Bible that I made last week? And I think you can, more or less, you can make the argument that we ought to expect the Bible, we ought to expect a book from God, we ought to expect written revelation. You could make that argument without the Bible. And we can know that this is true from the Bible. Natural law can give knowledge. I think you can say, you formulated a little bit differently, but I think you could say to a non-believer without depending on the Bible, you can say, something like, given your experience, given everything you know about the world, you understand that you're a creature designed for relationship. You understand that you're a verbal creature, that all of your interacting involves language. And if there is a God, he must be a God who is the creator responsible for this world. He must be like us in some respect, a creator, so we expect him to speak. So I think you can do it, right? You can make the argument I made last week without using the Bible. So why did I use the Bible at every step of the way? Well, partly, you know your audience. I know that I'm speaking to at least the majority Christians last week. So one of the things that we were doing was demonstrating the internal consistency of Christian faith. That the Bible and everything that it teaches means we ought to expect a Bible is a something we would expect from the truth. Like, for example, you consider Hinduism and the Veda text. Nothing that the Veda text teaches, nothing that those collections of writings teach about ultimate reality, about Brahma, would make you expect that the Veda text would exist. Right, there is not internally consistent. So one of the reasons that you do what I did last week is you demonstrate the internal consistency of the Christian faith. And it's good for building up the faith to point out these things. But there is another reason that I went with that route, more than just doing, you know, some sort of internal thing, because even if I were speaking to non-believers, even if my audience was composed primarily of non-believers, I still would have formulated the argument and presented it in mostly the same. There might have been points where I would have elaborated on something a little bit differently or emphasized one thing more than another, but I still would have been depending heavily on the Bible. And I apologize because I did not have the handout printed for you, so I'll just put some scripture text that you can look up, and I'll get that handout to you guys at some point. But so here, if you look to Psalm 19 or Romans 1, we do see that we can appeal to people's knowledge. We can appeal to their knowledge of the world because it's God's world. He created the world, and it will reflect His truth. So you can make an argument that way. So if you can make an argument that way, and you're talking to someone who does not believe in the Bible, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you only say, okay, we're not going to use the Bible, and I'm going to use natural law only to convince you to read the Bible, trust the Bible, and then we'll look at the Bible? Why bring the Bible in earlier before they trust the Bible? And part of what we will be looking at today in considering the Bible's self-attesting nature will be explaining that. Explain why do you bring the Bible in before they trust the Bible? And not just bring the Bible in a little, really build your case, your evangelism, everything on the scriptures. And so, first point relative to this is saving faith is more than knowledge. Saving faith is more than knowledge. And consider in James. In James 2, verse 19, it says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. You know, Satan knows. He knows 100% the Bible is God's word. He knows it for a fact. He has knowledge about that. But that doesn't do him any good. He knows it and he's a rebel against God still. And our goal in our interactions with people, in our witnessing, in our evangelism, is that people might be brought to saving faith. And so while natural law can give knowledge, you can teach people about God. You can teach people about His Word. You can present really compelling, logical arguments that in their right mind they would say, yeah, I don't have an argument against that. I can't respond to that in a way that undermines what you said. That is logical. That comports with what I know about the world, that is convincing. You can do all that, you can give knowledge, but that's still not saving faith. You can give, theoretically, perfect knowledge without giving saving faith. Because saving faith is more than knowledge. See in Scripture, there's plenty of times where people have perfect knowledge and you do not yet have saving faith. And so the reason why we bring the Bible in when we do is because the Bible reveals its own truthfulness. The Bible reveals its own truthfulness. It's like light. In fact, Scripture often uses the analogy, the metaphor of light. There is light in the gospel. The Bible reveals its own truthfulness because the Bible testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only saving message and the fundamental principle of all of reality. All of history moved towards the cross, and all of history since has moved out, built on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to all of reality, and the Bible reveals its own truthfulness by the fact that it perfectly testifies to the gospel. It reveals the gospel. Much in the same way that Jesus himself, his person, revealed who he was. There's an excellent quote from John Piper. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. And he said, in order to be known as God incarnate, Jesus did not depend on an external voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." To be sure, God gave him this endorsement. But Jesus never appealed to it as proof of who he was. Instead, he asked, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, watching and listening to Jesus should have been enough. Jesus himself, his person, revealed who he was. If you spent time with him, you should have seen it. Self-evident. Another way we might say that is, how do I prove that this pen is a red pen? How do I prove that? I play so many tricks on my children that sometimes when I'm trying to ask them really obvious questions for like a teaching moment, they assume there must be a trick. I noticed the red pen. Oh, well, he probably switched the body and the ink inside. No, I'm not tricking you. How do I prove that this pen is a red pen? If you're like my children and you don't trust me, you don't trust this or this. How do I prove this pen is red? Anyone? Regina. Yes. Yeah, you look at the body of the pen, and if you don't trust the body of the pen, you... Right with it, right? All right with it. However, then I could say this pen is red because it writes with red ink. Seems solid and logical. Except, what does it mean for the pen to be red? It means it writes with red ink. All I've said is this pen writes with red ink because it writes with red ink. That's a circle. But how do you know this line is red? How do you know this line is red? How can you prove it? How do you know right now that this line is red?
Well, the light spectrum reflects particular waves.
Yeah, you hold up, you look, but you just use your eyes, right? If someone asks you, how do you know that's red? You just, it's red, yeah, that's red. You look at it and you say, it's red. It just is. How do I know it's red? It is red. I see it and it's red. How do you know pizza tastes good? Like, you can explain, like, oh, fat and sweetness and the Maillard reaction and caramelization and perfect blend of ingredients, and you can try to convince them of that, or you can just give them a bite and it tastes good. Now, does the fact that this pen, so this pen is red. This line on the board is red. Does the fact that there are colorblind people change that this is red? Does the fact that there are blind people change that this is red? So just because everyone can't see that it's red does not affect its redness, right? And the way that most of us understand its redness is it is fundamentally red. In fact, how would you prove that it is red to a colorblind person? Good luck, right? So the Bible, in the same way, it reveals its own truthfulness, right? It reveals its own truthfulness in the fact that it testifies and witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read a profound statement in Psalm 36. The psalmist is saying, "How precious is your steadfast love. O God, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And then toward the end, for with you is the fountain of life, the source of life. In your light do we see light. Think about that. In your light do we see light. We see light because of your light. You give light, and that's the only reason that there is light. That's the only reason we can see what we see. If God is who he says he is the creator. If he is outside of creation. He creates. He is not a part of his system. He is not like a rock that you examine within the system. He's the source of the system. The Bible is not a book that you pick up and you take everything you know about the world and you understand the Bible in life. If the Bible is God's word, then God's word is what you pick up and you understand everything in the world in life of the Bible. By your light, we see light. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is glory in the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly proclaimed as crucified, but the Galatians weren't actually at Jesus' crucifixion. So what did Paul mean? He meant through the preaching, through the word. You heard, you understood, you received the word, the gospel message, and you saw. You saw. There is glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is in God's word, in his covenant document. But there's blindness. There is blindness. Man is blind, and that presents a problem. Because if I'm talking to a non-believer, and again, I'm trying to convince a colorblind person that this is red, what do you do? If I'm talking to a non-believer, and if the Bible itself is self-effective, it witnesses, it reveals its own truthfulness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they can't see it, what do I do? Blind. So we know that man is blind. We know that there is a spiritual sickness that in our natural state, all of us are colorblind. We're all colorblind. We can't see the red. We can't see the red. All blind. And Scripture says that there are two remedies. There's two remedies for this blindness, or at least Scripture speaks in terms of two remedies. The first is the word. The word itself. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The faith, the responding to God in faith, which is described as the removing of the scales from our eyes, giving us new eyes to see, that comes through hearing the word. Peter says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So new life. New life, the ability to recognize and see God's word for what it is, comes through the living and abiding word of God. You see this often in Paul's priorities. He says at the end of Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on ahead. Pray that the word would go out, that more people would hear the gospel. It says in Colossians, pray that a door would be opened for the word. He has this priority for people to hear the word. Then the other answer that Scripture gives, or the other framing of that answer, is through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes, comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That same new birth that Peter talked about coming through the living and abiding word, Jesus says, happens through the Spirit. Paul says, Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we enter into a state of life, we enter into a state of justification, we enter into all the goodness that God has planned for us. We've given the new heart, have the scales removed from our eyes by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How do we fit these two together? So it comes through the Word and it comes through the Spirit. Are the two kind of scriptural framing answers, and it's not two competing answers, but we see that the Spirit works through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through His Word. It's the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says in John. The flesh is no hope at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. His words themselves are Spirit and life. The Spirit gives life, flesh is no help. My words themselves, they are Spirit. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the Word. God chose you to be saved, and Paul says two things, by sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Are these two things? Not two things in Paul's mind, but the sanctification by the Spirit, the setting apart that the Spirit does in moving you to a state of saving faith, is to give you belief in the truth. The Spirit sets you apart in that definitive way of granting faith. Paul also says, that's one of them, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. We know that God has chosen you. We know you're part of His elect because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And when the word came to you, the Spirit moved it through among you. The Spirit opened your eyes. Calvin talked about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. How do we know Christian faith is true? How do we know the scriptures are true? You have an internal testimony. But what that means is not that you have a voice in your head from the Spirit giving you extra knowledge, giving you knowledge apart from the Bible. What the Spirit does is He moves through you to see what is already there, to see what is real and true. So the Spirit moves through people to open their eyes to what's there. It's not that I'm colorblind and I can't, this is a black, this looks like a black line to me. Looks like a black line, I'm colorblind, I can't see it. And then the Spirit is like, Gadatha, she's just supposed to be, no, that's that. That's not what the Spirit does. It's not extra information. What the Spirit does is takes away my colorblindness so that I can see what is already there. See what's there. So the Spirit moves, and the Spirit moves through the Word. Saving faith comes through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, as Paul says. Hearing through the Word of Christ. And so, if our goal in interacting with non-believers, if our goal in evangelism is to see people come to saving faith and not just prove Christianity is true and the Bible is true, that means that I need the Bible for that. I need the Bible for that. The Bible reveals its own truthfulness. One of the applications of this fact is that the Bible is sufficient. You understand this, you understand what the Bible is, you understand how it testifies to its own truthfulness, and Paul's statement in 2 Timothy becomes all the richer. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Anything that we are called to do in ministry, everything that we are called to do in ministry, the Bible will make us complete. It will give us the necessary equipment because of what it is. It is God's Word. Another application about the Bible revealing its own truthfulness is the fact that we say the Bible is inerrant. It's, or another way to say it is true. The Bible's righteousness, that it's righteous, that it's consistent. These are all part and parcel of the reality of God's Word just being what it is. And Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass. And God says through Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. God's word will stand forever. There's no other word like that. There's no other word that will endure forever. It is consistent. It is always true. It is always relevant. It's inerrant in the sense it has no error, right? When we say that God's word will endure forever, that means there's never going to become a time where we learn something and go, oh, this is outdated. This is wrong. This is no longer valid. Only God's word is like that. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I've seen a limit. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Everything that you could ever consider perfect, like it has its limit. I've seen a limit to all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly far. I mean, not in your word. I've seen a limit to the perfection of all things, but not in your word. So it's righteous. It's righteous not in the sense of just God does what is right and conforms to some external standard, but because it is his word, it is the word of our Creator, it is the covenant document, it sets the terms for all of our existence and our engagement with him, it by definition is righteous. It will always be consistent and it will endure because of who God is. Righteous are you, O Lord. Right are your rules. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I might live. So Scripture is these things, and they are self-evident. They're there for anyone to see the same way the pen is red, the same way pizza tastes good. And so the conclusion that we should draw from that is you got to use the Bible. You have to use Scripture. The best thing to do to prove the pen is red is you write with the pen. You write. You expose people to the Bible. It doesn't mean that there is not a time and place for defending historical accuracy of Scripture, defending doctrines and how they conform to defending the ethical teachings of Scripture using natural law. It doesn't mean that there's never a time and place for that. Arguably, the Scripture itself engages in those types of discussions, and when you are talking and interacting, there are times to do that. We will do some of that in this course. I mean, some of you already shared with me last week about how you have conversations with people and they say things like, I don't trust the Bible because it's been translated so many times. And we'll talk about stuff like that in the coming weeks. We will. So it doesn't mean that there's not a place for historical defense. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for the knowledge that comes from natural law. But Scripture itself needs to be the priority because only because the Bible reveals its own truthfulness, and the Bible is what the Spirit uses. The Spirit uses his own word to grant saving faith. So that has to be the primary thing that we give to people. But that's the only thing that's going to bring any saving faith. Only his words. That's the primary thing we bring. Now, how do you know, okay, well, when do I train my... You know, how do I do my priorities? What do I train myself in apologetically? What kind of knowledge do I need for engaging with non-believers? Partly just your context, right? You have Muslim neighbors, probably going to think about stuff that's relevant to the type of discussions you have with Muslims. History of Islam, things like that. Catholic neighbors, same thing. Right? Your context determines what type of other knowledge that you need. Right? We all need various types of knowledge in our engagement. And that's context dependent. But all of us, universally, every single person in this room needs to know their Bible well. They need to be able to use it. Why do we say engage and encourage, engage in Bible reading friendships with non-believers? Enter into those Bible reading friendships. Get them to read the Bible with you. We don't say sit down and convince them that the Bible is true and then get them to read it. We let them see the Bible is true by we expose them to it. We expose them to its truth. It reveals its own truthfulness. The Spirit works through it. We let them see it. We let them experience it. We let the Spirit move. And so we expose people to the Scripture. So one of the reason that I formulated my argument for why we would expect the Bible, constantly depending on the Bible, even at points where like I really don't need the Bible, I already believe that, is because I'm demonstrating in that act the goodness, the truthfulness of the Bible, and letting people be exposed to it, exposed to as much of it as possible. And it's in any given moment, you might have to respond to this objection or that, and it might call for some historical knowledge. But you don't need to be an expert in history. You don't need to be an expert in apologetics. You don't need to be an expert in theology to know the Bible for what it is, because it's self-evident. You know, I mentioned last week, nothing I can give you in these 9 weeks will give you a firmer ground for your faith in Scripture than what you already have. Because you already have the Bible. I can't do any better than that. I can't do any better than God's Word. I'm going to stand up here and defend God's Word for you. God's Word will define on its own. It will define on its own. So we expose people to the Scriptures. We bring them, we read, we expose them to the Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures is revealed the person of Jesus Christ, the only name by which people can be saved. Another application of this fact is that the Bible is in fact deep. It is wonderful, inexhaustible, delightful, satisfying. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When you have an intellectual debate with a partner, quite often you get seated or you hit a wall. Every once in a while, you'll get a good jab in, and you're like, that was nice. You'll get those moments. But when you read Scripture with people, what you have instead is the opportunity to see souls revive, for them to have their eyes open and go, wow, how this affects my heart. I'm filled with rejoicing over what I'm reading. You never have an object of debate where people are going to have rejoicing in their heart. And my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Says Psalm 19. No arguments. Just you love this exceedingly. But God's word is, I long for your salvation. Your law is my delight. Psalm 119 also says, open my eyes that I may behold, that I may see wondrous things out of your law. That word wondrous things doesn't just mean like nice things, but it means miracles, like miraculous. The word used like signs and wonders is exclusively used in the Bible for those types of things. Moses came and God showed signs and wonders, plague, and the Red Sea parted, and the firstborn died, saw these wondrous things. He said, let me see, there's miracles in your word. Miraculous, powerful, amazing things. I want to see them. And you can see the miraculous in God's word. Testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I find my delight in your statutes, which I love. This type of response, this type of delight, is part and parcel of spending time in Scripture. And you can only share that, you can only give this to other people by exposing them to the Bible. And so, one of the things most important to remember, whenever we're engaging with anyone, is that the Bible itself is self-evident. It reveals its own truthfulness in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. Yes, natural law can give knowledge. Yes, there's a time for the knowledge that comes from the natural law. Never forget the saving faith is more than that. That you can argue someone into a corner. And you can force them. You can even force them to concede, I have nothing to say to that. I must acknowledge it's true. I still have no belief. I still have no confidence. I still have no one rejoicing in the law, in the words of God, rejoicing in the person of Jesus Christ. Where that shortly before I went to Bible college, I remember an evangelistic encounter, and to this day I consider it a great parting lesson from the Bible college. God is sovereign over all things, very intentional how I view this encounter. There was a young fellow, a good friend of my younger brother's, didn't know him super well, but I liked him a lot. I liked him a lot, and I felt a deep burden to share the gospel with him. So getting ready to go to Bible college, felt called to some sort of ministry, I felt a deep burden to share the gospel with my brother's young friend. His name was Tom. I'm a guy named Tom, he was younger than me. And there was this one night, we were all getting together to hang out, and I don't remember doing what, and I said, you know what, I'll go get Tom. And I figured that would give me an opportunity to walk this house with him. 5 minutes away, that would mean maybe 5 minutes to talk to him on the walk back. I'll walk him in and walk back. Tom and I ended up spending 3 hours that night. We just kept circling the neighborhood. We never made it back to the hangout. We never got together. And I spent 3 hours engaging with him about the gospel and arguing with him about the historicity of Christ and trustworthiness of the Bible. And you know how sometimes after a conversation like that, you go back and think about all the things that you said wrong. Ooh, I wish I said this. Ooh, I wish I had thought about that. I didn't have it. I did everything right. I walked away from that conversation like that. I answered every accusation right. I gave her kind of gentle where I needed to be gentle. I said the right thing. Ooh, I was logical and cutting where I need to be. I stopped his tongue many times. And, you know, there's one point where he said, okay, well, what about Noah's Ark? How would this? And he was saying something about the logistics of Noah's Ark. I pushed back. And I said, no, Tom, you don't. That's not an issue. That's not an issue, right? Would that actually be an issue for God? The real issue is you just don't want him. And Tom said, you're right. That's not an issue. I got back to it. And at the end of the night, he said, I just hear what you're saying, and I don't have any response. I think you're right, or you're true, probably. Probably is God. And he shared something personal, but to this day I promise not to share. He said, I don't want it. Here, listen, if this happened to me, I don't want it. I get it. I hear what you're saying. I do not want it. And I went home, I cried for like 3 hours, and I still, to this day, remember, it was like God was saying to me, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to Bible college. I'm calling you to ministry. Let me remind you, before you go, you cannot save anyone. You cannot save anyone. You cannot argue anyone into the faith. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how on you were that night. So on that night. So logical. And like, really, it was like the best performance ever of like apologetics. And could not save him. Could not. The only thing that any hope for Tom, I don't know what happened to him, any hope for him to become a believer is him to be exposed to the person of Jesus Christ through the word as given. So that's why I formulated an argument last week the way I did, because it's the only way people will be convinced. It's the only way people will be saved. Questions? Thoughts? We've got some time. This week I tend to write, so we actually have time for questions or discussion. Close in prayer. Good question. For those of you who didn't hear it, Mike is asking, what would your recommendation be for entering into a Bible reading friendship? Where do you start? How do you go about doing that? Partly that depends on the person that you're interacting with, their reading ability, their knowledge. I think you pretty much can't go wrong, though, starting with the gospel. And the best bets in that light, again, this is kind of natural law thinking, so the Lord can use anything. I know someone who was saved, randomly entered a church, and he just got himself into trouble. He came to a church, and I need to get my life together, and the pastor was in like the middle of a series on the break. So he came to church for 6 weeks, and was preaching the videos. He was saved. So, really, anything you can go through. But, if you're thinking after law, go with the gospel, expose them to the personal life of Jesus Christ directly through the narrative of his life, and probably go with one of the shorter, easier to read books. I go with Mark or John. And in fact, I think in the past when I have engaged with people, I'm a member of our church here. I personally will be read together as John. So I usually go with John, but Mark's good one too. It's short with the back. So I would say go with the gospel, try to read through the whole thing, and let them take it in small chunks. You know, read this little piece, and then let's get together. Ask more questions. Talk about what do you think about it? What's weird about it? What, you know, how did it strike you? Anyway, let them read small chunks, chapter at a time, you know, chapter at a time, or chapter at a time, small piece. But if I had to choose, it would be a gospel. And there are curriculums and things that you can look at to help you go through that kind of stuff. What's the one that goes to Mark? Christianity Explained. There's stuff that you can look into to help you and make you feel more comfortable and confident in leading people through God's Word that are based in evangelistic helps that are based in action. So that's a good one that goes to Mark. Other question?
When you think about the self-attesting nature of the Bible, how do you think that applies to the life of the local church and the ministry of the local church?
Yeah, so I think one of the things that is great for the self-attesting nature is, I believe I mentioned briefly, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it is self-attesting, it is sufficient. You know this logically, but we also know what Scripture says. Is sufficient, meaning it needs pride of place in our ministry, not just in our evangelistic ministry to see people saved, but in our ministry to each other, in our growing together in Christ, in our being built up, into being his temple, into being his kingdom, being equipped to be citizens in his kingdom. The Bible is, because of its nature as self-attesting, it should be the primary place, right? Primary thing in local ministry shouldn't be, you know, the external things relative to Scripture, which, you know, important and have a place. The primary part of the ministry itself should be the ministry of the Word. If we deal with the church, should be a ministry of the Word. Because of the Bible.
I feel like, you know, I know these things, but
it's
so hard for me to understand them.
Just part of the vestiges of our blindness. If we saw the Bible for what it was, there would be no bookstore that had any copies on it. And you'd have one on every table, on every coffee table, and every desk in your house, so that you'd never be like more than 5 feet away from it. If we could really see it for what it is, our response would be different. And that's just one of the miracles, one of the things we're so grateful as believers, is that God has removed that definitive blindness from us, and that he's continuing to heal our broken sight. Help us see more and more of the joys and wonders in his power, in his word, in the gospel itself.
sometimes people are afraid to engage in open-ended, like, how long is this going to be? And one of the beauties of Christianity Explained is it's 6 weeks, and it covers the three principles of what we believe as Christians. And Jesus has authority. It talks about the different things he has authority in. Then Jesus died physically for our sins, and then he rose physically. And then the next 3 weeks, the first one, it deals with the difference between faith and feeling, and then what is repentance, which is huge, and then what does it mean to believe? So it's 6 weeks. And so you could say, we'll engage for 6 weeks, it's just one day a week that you get together. It doesn't have to be, 30 to 40 minutes maximum, but there's handouts that go with it. You go through the entire gospel according to Mark. So just my book, that would be my recommendation. Resource-wise, Christianity Explained, you can get online. I believe it's free. I can give you the handouts if you need them. And I would ask for your prayers, because I'm presenting that to our football team. So we have God's brought up a good portion of our team to attend on Thursday nights. But I would strongly encourage that. If you're looking to get into a Bible reading relationship, Christianity Explained, close-ended, it's 6 weeks, one day a week. Strongly encourage it.
Thank you. Yes. Yes, so as I mentioned, it doesn't mean that there's not a place for apologetics, and not only not a place, that it isn't necessary to demonstrate, for instance, internal consistency of Scripture, the consistency of Scripture with the evidence, with the reality, right? Because if it's true, it will comport with reality. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for demonstrating that, I think you'll find that even in, for instance, Lee Strobel's case, Lee Strobel was converted because his wife shared the gospel. He went on this investigation, he went on this thing to fight against the Spirit and what the Spirit was doing through his wife. But I think you'll find even in his own testimony, it was his wife sharing the gospel. There's a general competency with basic, what we would call apologetic arguments or demonstrations of the truth of Scripture and Christianity. I think pretty much all believers should be familiar with, but the degree to which you get into specifics, like I said, I think it's more context, like how well you respond to the arguments of Roman Catholics. That's how many Roman Catholics you know. That's where you say, where do I want to focus in equipping myself? Because we do need to be able to demonstrate the external consistency of facts, which does comport with reality. And yes, Lee's scene in Acts, yes, this is compelling because of what I know about the world, because of what it says. So the Spirit works through that.
Yeah, I think that what I'm hearing from both of you guys is that there's a difference between converting power and corroborating evidence. Corroboration is good. So you can look at the world, look at the Bible, and say, yeah, I think when I look at the Bible and I look at the world, I think those two things match. But there's not converting power in mere corroboration of evidence. There's converting power in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then you can open your eyes to see how the world works to corroborate or or back up what the Bible says with other evidences that you can confirm with your own senses or with natural law or ability. But the converting power comes through the Spirit of God. Like John 3, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, much less enter into it. You can't see it. So there's a blindness to me that even when I look at the corroborating evidence, I won't see it as corroborating until the Spirit of God gives me new birth to see it as corroborating.
Yes, there's someone said, maybe it was Vantel, he said, if you could prove that Jesus rose physically from the dead, it would just make an argument. Well, that was weird. That was a weird thing. It wouldn't convert. You could prove that he physically rose from the dead and it wouldn't convert. People could just pass it off. It's just a weird thing that happened. So,
and that actually happened to many people who were immediate observers of Jesus' ministry, where they would look at him do stuff. And they'd be like, wow, that's awesome. Let's see it again. But then they don't get converted. They want to make him king, but they don't become Christians. So they see him, multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, but they don't say, you're God. They say, we want you to free us from the Roman occupation. We want you to be the king of Jews.
And often, and which is a good example, because often the Spirit will use the corroborating things to soften people, right? Often the Spirit used Jesus' miracles to soften people to hear his word. Just like the Spirit will use corroborating evidence, their apologetic arguments, to soften people to the point where they are willing to hear the word. So that's another way that the corroborating evidence is important. It's important to be able to engage in it. Like I said, we'll be engaging in some of that. We'll be talking about things like transmission of the Bible, why we can trust that we still have the Bible, why that's reliable. Things like that are the types of general responses you get with you say, actually, I trust that. But Ms. Cheryl, you want to say something?
Okay, I had a young lady during the lab. So she wanted to talk about the Bible, but she pulled up in her head. She could be today, God, it was too much for her. And I'm trying to convince her. The Lord will put those on us there to get handled. And I'm trying to get her to think about some of these things you bring on yourself. And for number one, you got to get her past through what happened.
Good question. How do you proceed? Especially when they keep coming back. That's a wonderful gift.
Yeah.
They keep coming back. It might be frustrating, it might be a difficult relationship, but they keep coming back.
I think the ultimate answer to Tobias' question is probably what you already said with the right hand, but even with those evidences, if I lose my sense of taste and you give me a biscuit with honey on it, and I'm like, that's not sweet, put more honey on it. You still have sweet corn. Well, the problem is it's not that it doesn't have enough honey on it. The problem is you lost your sense of taste and I can't restore that to you. So there's a sensory malfunction in my heart that is similar to losing my taste, that is spiritual deadness. And until I get that sense of taste and appreciation and spiritual sense back to me and restored, I won't taste or see either the Bible or the evidences for what they are. They won't be sweet. They won't be anything. And sometimes they may even be sour to me. And that's not God's fault. It's not Scripture's weakness. It's my fault. I lost my sense of taste. That's my thing. My sinfulness took that away from me. And I wanted my sin enough to lose that sense of taste.
what that kind of speaks to what Cheryl was saying too. That's what, you know, this, the gal that keeps coming to you, she's choosing that sin. She's, you know, her eyes have not been open. But I've said this to you before, what's so encouraging, why people keep coming back to you, is because you're consistent. You're always speaking God's word to her. And in the rest of her world, there are probably highs and lows and drunk and sober and craziness and drama. She knows anytime I call Miss Cheryl, she's going to tell me the same thing. And she might act like she doesn't want to hear it. And she might not be like, oh, yes, you're right, and I'm going to forsake this drink. But there, it seems like the Lord is, could be doing something there because she keeps coming back to you because you're consistent with God's word. So I would say just continue doing that. Because let the things you say to her are so different than what she's hearing in the world or from anyone else. And you're consistent, and it's God's word, and you can pray for her and continue to speak life-giving truth to her. And again, praying the Lord would use that and just open her eyes to the destructiveness of what she's continuing to do.
One of the, 10:15, so we got to close here, but one of the lessons that's really important in that, and in what Lori said, is the consistency. Remain consistent in presenting the word. Don't feel like it's been 6 months or it's been a year. I need to change here. I need to switch this up. This isn't working. This is the only thing that works. The gospel is the only thing that works. So remain consistent. And even in the time, it's, you know, Lori said, there's times where seeds planted and the Lord uses that, you know, for numbers of years. And how and when each of us have very varied conversion stories of how the Lord opened their eyes and brought us to see our faith. And so don't let persistent lack of visible fruit in your mind make you feel like I need to deter, I need to abandon the word of God for something that will be more effective. Remain consistent in the word. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is what it is and that it is self-evidently what it is. We thank you that it's good and true, righteous, enduring, consistent. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see these things and confess that in our sin we wanted to remain in our blindness. We wanted to shut our eyes to the truth. We did not want to encounter your Son. We did not want to save your benefits. We did not want to fool. And we thank you for exposing us to your word and making all the very means that you did to bring the gospel to us and to use it to move in us by your Spirit to give us eyes to see. And we pray that you continue to help us see more clearly, to understand the significance of your word. Give it a place in our ministry, in life together as the church, in our lives individually, in our families, how we structure and make your word take the place that it rightfully deserves within what it is. So I ask that you help us to see it more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once again, you are pseudo dismissed. Church starts in 12 minutes.
Thank you. Alrighty. I don't know. Well, I think they like.